I want to welcome you to the fourth session in our series, Deconstructing Calvinism. We are continuing to follow along with the order of the book, Deconstructing Calvinism, the revised edition, and today will be materials complementing Chapter 4 in the book. The subject for today is total depravity. As I've said many times before, the acronym TULIP is used often for Calvinism, and the T in TULIP stands for total depravity. Again, that's our subject for today. When I think of this doctrine of total depravity, I'm reminded of a time very many years ago when I was sitting in the first day of a class as part of my graduate studies in mathematics. The professor introduced himself and he made the comment, "I'm going to teach you things you didn't know that you didn't know." And this would turn out to be far and away the most difficult mathematics course I would ever take. The professor began to prove a mathematical theorem on the first day of class, and after nearly 15 weeks of laying a foundation, he finished the proving of the theorem near the last day of class, and as he finished, he turned to us and he said, "See there, something you didn't know, you didn't know." Well, the level of complexity of mathematics can be staggering, where a solution to a single problem may take dozens or even hundreds of pages to write out, and yet people with training do understand and comprehend this advanced mathematics. And I think we could say the same thing about many other of the sciences and other disciplines of study that humans endeavor to do. And it's all just to say that the human mind has a tremendous capacity to imagine and to reason, because that is how our divine creator, our holy God, designed us. But unlike advanced mathematics, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not seem to me to be a complex message, but instead a very simple message. Now, when I say simple, that is not to take away from the fact that it is both humbling and profound. Consider the following succinct definition of the gospel. Saving faith is the belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died and rose again to pay for one's personal penalty for sin, and the one who gives eternal life to all who trust him and him alone for it. If the Calvinists are correct, this message that I just summarized is beyond the comprehension of an unsaved person, unless God first regenerates the unsaved person and then gives that person faith in Jesus Christ. This compels us to ask the very simple question then, what is it about the gospel that is so incomprehensible to the unsaved man? Surely it's not the mere historical facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, for these are undeniable historical facts. So what part of the message is in fact incomprehensible to the unsaved man? Well, obviously we should not interpret Scripture on the basis of our experience, but what I am suggesting here as we just introduce this material is that our experience ought to provide some confirmation of what the Bible affirms. In my experience, when people reject the gospel, they seem to understand it, they just don't want to agree with it. But the Calvinists would say, no, that's not the case at all. The unsaved person cannot understand the gospel at all. I think it's not an inability to comprehend or believe, but it's invariably pride or some other sin that causes people to reject the good news. We read in John 3:19, for example, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Obviously, this anecdotal observation, just from my experience of talking to people about the gospel, doesn't really prove anything. But my point is that the very notion that the unsaved person cannot comprehend the gospel really doesn't pass the smell test for reasonableness in our experience. A Calvinist would respond to me by simply saying, look, mathematical truths and spiritual truths are very different. They're on two different planes. Mathematical truths are just natural truths that anyone could understand, but spiritual truths are not within the capacity of an unregenerate or unsaved person to understand. Our goal today is to explore whether the Bible makes that distinction and actually teaches that the unsaved person cannot comprehend the gospel. Now, I would say this. If total depravity is true, it is a profound and far-reaching truth that strikes at the very heart of our beliefs about human anthropology and soteriology. For those who are not among the elect, the gospel is information that they do not and cannot know. The non-elect person can hear, they can read the very words of the gospel, they might memorize them, even quote them back to us, but at the end of the day, they are entirely incapable of understanding or responding in faith. As I had noted in the prior lesson, in regard to such a profound truth claim that we have called the decrees of God, we would expect to find at least one Bible verse that just plainly says God decreed everything. Now we have another truth claim that is equally as profound, and it is the claim that unsaved people cannot comprehend the gospel. And what we would expect is that the Calvinist could muster a single verse in the Bible that just plainly states that unsaved people cannot comprehend the gospel. But what we find is, in fact, that there is no such verse. Instead, and I have said this before, what we're going to find as we go through the entire TULIP is that every principle of TULIP is entirely inferential. We will not find any aspect of the TULIP expressly taught in Scripture. It will always be an inference that Calvinists draw from a verse that teaches something else. But before we get to these verses today, what I want to do is go through the definitions of total depravity. We introduced these in the second lesson, but what we want to do today is just go a little deeper, present a few more people, Calvinist writers, presenting their definitions so we can know in our mind very clearly what the truth claim is before we go as the unbiased juror to examine some of the key evidence offered for the claim. Well, the Calvinist concept of total depravity means, among other things, that apart from God's regeneration, people lack the capacity to understand or believe the gospel. It's not merely that they hear the gospel, consider it, comprehend it, and reject it, but rather, this person will hear the words, but because they are so hopelessly and helplessly lost and unable to move toward God in the slightest, they simply cannot comprehend them, and in fact, they may only reject the message unless God changes the person by regeneration, in which case they will both comprehend the message and find it compelling so that they will believe. Only the elect people receive this regeneration and accept the gospel message. The rest of the people are destined to the lake of fire. And I would just say this doctrine throws such a substantial portion of the Bible in a different light, because now what we see God doing is, in my thinking, going through the motions, as it were, to present universal invitations to people that God knows simply cannot believe. But the issue before us, of course, is whether this is a biblical view of man, not whether it's the view we would prefer. And I would start off with a definition from the Calvinist writer Duane Spencer, who wrote a book called TULIP, where he just simply explains the TULIP principles and the verses he believes support it. And he describes total depravity in this way, explaining that it means that a person can never make a decision for Jesus Christ. So here's his explanation. Total depravity means that a man in his natural state is incapable of doing anything or desiring anything pleasing to God until he is born again of the Holy Spirit and given a living human spirit. Man is the slave of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who drives man to fulfill the desires of the flesh that are in enmity with God. In the sight of God, the best-hearted man holds only evil thoughts because they are oriented to doing human good for the glory of himself or Satan, but never for the glory of the Creator. Man is totally depraved in the sense that everything about his nature is in rebellion to God. Total depravity means that man of his own free will never make a decision for Christ. End of quote. And that last part's the really important part. Total depravity isn't just about the ability of an unsaved man to understand the gospel, but when it comes to what we're trying to deal with in this lesson series, it's that inability to comprehend and believe that really is the critical issue for us. The writers Steele, Thomas, and Quinn record the following. When Calvinists speak of man as being totally depraved, they mean that man's nature is corrupt, perverse, and sinful throughout. The adjective total does not mean that each sinner is as totally or completely corrupt in his actions and thoughts as it is possible for him to be. Instead, the word total is used to indicate that the whole of man's being has been affected by sin. The corruption extends to every part of man, his body and soul. Sin has affected all, the totality, of man's faculties, his mind, his will, etc. End of quote. The Calvinists are careful here to distinguish total depravity from what they would call an absolute depravity, that is, the idea that unsaved man will always sin to the fullest extent possible. The Calvinists do not say that the unsaved man is absolutely depraved and that he will always go to the worst possible sin imaginable, but only that he is what they would call totally depraved. The writers that I just quoted, Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, they would further explain depravity by saying that man is spiritually depraved, that is, the natural man is totally unable to do anything spiritually good, and as a consequence, he can do nothing pertaining to his salvation. And that would mean, of course, he cannot place faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the Calvinist writer Strong also differentiates this doctrine from what Calvinists would call absolute depravity, but he still defines men as incapable of doing anything good. He would say that every sinner is totally destitute of that love to God which constitutes the fundamental and all-inclusive demand of the law, chargeable with elevating some lower affection or desire above regard for God and His law, supremely determined in his whole inward and outward life by a preference of self to God, possessed of an aversion to God which, though sometimes latent, becomes active enmity, as soon as God's will comes into manifest conflict with his own, disordered and corrupted in every faculty through this substitution of selfishness for supreme affection toward God, credited with no thought, emotion, or act of which divine holiness can fully approve, subject to a law of constant progress and depravity, which has no recuperative energy to enable him successfully to resist. End of quote. When we read that the Calvinists insist that a lost person cannot do anything good, at least not without bad motives, simple questions naturally arise. For example, can a lost person love their spouse or their children? Most Calvinists I've interacted with insist that they cannot. They would say that anything that's done that has the appearance of being good is in fact done with improper motives, so that it's not really love. It might look like love, but it's in fact artificial. It's always motivated by seeking for oneself. So apparently the answer to the question is no, they cannot love their spouse or children. Listen to what Millard Erickson writes. Finally, sin results in inability to love. Since other people stand in our way, representing competition and a threat to us, we cannot really act for the ultimate welfare of others if our aim is self-satisfaction, and no suspicions, conflicts, bitterness, and even hatred issue from the self-absorption or the pursuit of finite values that has supplanted God at the center of the sinner's life. Second, because man is totally or pervasively corrupt, he is incapable of changing his character or of acting in a way that is distinct from his corruption. He is unable to discern, to love, or to choose the things that are pleasing to God. End of quote. Now, with this background in mind, we will turn to addressing the proof text for the doctrine of total depravity. It should be noted that Calvinist writings typically support total depravity by a string cite of scripture passages rather than any extended biblical analysis. But in reality, the entire theological structure, or superstructure as I call it, although it would boast much support, actually rests on a small handful of passages. As I pointed out in the first lesson, it's the reason that the cover of the book has the columns on it. There are these key or pillar verses that really hold up the system. When people become convinced of Calvinists, it's through these key verses. It's not through the long string cite of other verses, because those verses would never drive you to Calvinism. When you are convinced on the basis of these pillar passages, then it's very easy to start seeing it just most anywhere, at least suggested by these other verses. And what we're going to do as we move through this study today is primarily focus on what I would call the pillar passages, and then we'll pick up a couple more. Now, as you move from the tulip, I could make this observation for you. You will find Calvinists have fewer and fewer proof texts to support the doctrine. You'll also find, and I'll try to demonstrate this as we move along, that the doctrine is inextricably intertwined. You cannot take part of it without the rest of it. And therefore, a lot of the reason the Calvinist finds it easier to believe the L and the I and the P is because the Calvinist has already accepted the T and the U, and the other doctrines flow from it logically because they're inferred and they are also, I think, intertwined. And so we'll find that total depravity boasts the most scriptural support, followed by unconditional election, and then the limited atonement, the irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints all boast virtually no independent support. They are mainly driven as inferences from total depravity and unconditional election. Another comment to make here at the beginning before we turn to the first proof text is many people will think of Calvinism in terms of election, God picking people. That is not the train that's driving this. It's the total depravity. This is where the battlefield is at for whether Calvinism is true or not. If we reject total depravity as unscriptural, you would never even get to the U, unconditional election, or the L, limited atonement, or any of the other parts of Calvinism, because they all flow from total depravity. If people are unable to believe, which is what total depravity teaches, then no one would be saved unless God picked some people and did everything for them, which is the rest of the TULIP. And so we start here with this understanding that the pivotal doctrine of TULIP Calvinism is, in fact, the total depravity. And now we'll move on to the pillar verses. Now, first I want to talk about Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. I want to read those to you, and then we'll back up. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, these verses are often used as pillar or key verses for the TULIP total depravity. And let me tell you how they're understood, how the Calvinists would interpret these verses so you can understand what they're getting from it. When they read Paul writing that there's none righteous, they understand him to mean that an unsaved person never does a righteous thing. So they would read not that there's simply none righteous, but there is none that does a righteous thing, no, not one. And then when they read in verse 11, there's none that understands, they read that to mean there's none that understands the gospel, or at least there's none that understands any spiritual thing about God, which would naturally include the gospel. When they read the second part of verse 11, there's none that seeketh after God, they would use that to say, if no man who's unsaved ever seeks after God, then no unsaved man can ever find God, that is, hear the gospel and believe. And so they find express teaching here that an unsaved person cannot seek God. But I would just point out that words like the gospel are not found in the text. The text doesn't say that unsaved people cannot do anything good. It says there's none righteous. That's a characterization of a person's entire lifestyle, not a statement that they never do a good thing. When it says that there's none that understands, it doesn't say there's none that understand the gospel. This is writing into the text. There's a burden of proof here for the Calvinist to demonstrate that when it says there's none that understands, that it means, in fact, there's none that understands the gospel. What I intend to demonstrate is contextually, that cannot be what Paul means to teach. Now, I'm going to have to start back in Romans 1. When you study a book like Romans, you can't start in chapter 3. And we're going to necessarily spend a pretty good amount of time on this passage because it is so critical. I will not cover every verse between chapters 1 and 3, but I need to set up some context so you can see what Paul is trying to argue. We start in Romans chapter 1, and we look to the key verse in the entire book, and it's verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1. Let me read those to you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, there's a number of things Paul says here, and we don't have to get too deep into any of them, but I want to show you what we would call an inclusio here. That is, Paul begins a unit of thought that comes to a close in chapter 3, and so I want to show you that. But just notice, Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. He'll say explicitly in Romans what he means, that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You could also look, for example, to 1 Corinthians 15, the first four or five verses there would show it to you. But then he says in verse 17, for therein, that is, in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God comes by faith. And Paul will have to deal with those folks who would think that the righteousness of God comes by some other means, such as works, or simply being Jewish. And so he says it comes by faith, and he says it's from faith to faith. That is, the gospel is not only the beginning, that is, how we become righteous before God, but it's meant to now empower a lifestyle of living by faith. So as we live by faith, and he says that here, quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Paul will later deal in this book not only with justification, that is, being made right before God or declared righteous, but also our sanctification, our growing closer to God, being set aside by him for a holy purpose. And this is his movement that he describes here in verse 17, from faith to faith. So the gospel of Jesus Christ will not only get us justified, but empower our sanctification as we live by faith. Now, if we turn over to chapter 3 and you look there, you'll find in verse 22 that even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set before to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so what we see is something of an inclusio, because Paul would say in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed. That's what he said in chapter 1 in verse 16 and 17, and now he says it in chapter 3 starting in verse 21 and following, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the redemption that's available in Jesus Christ. These are bookends in Paul's unit of thought, as he starts with a summary statement both for the unit of thought and really as the key of the book in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Then he comes back near the end of chapter 3, and he says the righteousness of God is revealed, and he starts explaining how it's revealed in this gospel of Jesus Christ and the redemption available in his blood. Now, between those bookends, he deals with the problem that sets up the reason we need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's a contrast with the righteousness of God being revealed. So if you go back to chapter 1, in verse 18, in contrast to the righteousness of God being revealed, he talks about the wrath of God being revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Paul will explain, after having said that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, he will explain how the wrath of God is revealed and on whom. And his argument will be very simply that every single person without exception is under the wrath of God because they are sinners. They have committed sin. They are, he will describe it as being under sin in chapter 3 and verse 9. This is the condemnation that is upon men for which we need salvation or deliverance. That's the power of God in chapter 1 and verse 16 that we get through the gospel. And by laying out the problem, he opens up our questioning what's the solution, which he gives us near the end of chapter 3, that is the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. In the course of setting out the problem, that is the condemnation of humanity as sinners, he will get to those passages that the Calvinists latch on to, saying that no one is good, no one's righteous, no one seeks God. But to understand what Paul's trying to argue in chapter 3, we especially need to see the second half of chapter 1, where he explains how the wrath of God is revealed. So I want you to hear a few of these verses to see what Paul says. He says this in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul doesn't say that unsaved man started off not knowing God and not capable. In fact, he describes unsaved humanity just in a totally opposite way. He says, although they knew God, he says, but they didn't glorify him as God. They knew him yet rejected him. This isn't a lack of understanding. It's understanding God and rejecting him anyway. Why? He says, neither were they thankful, but what? They became vain in their imaginations. Man didn't start off incapacitated. He became vain in his imagination as he pushed God away. And then it says his foolish heart was darkened. Whatever has happened to the heart of man was a response or a reaction, a byproduct of his pushing God away. Then he says in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Again, they start off knowing God, they push him away, and that results in their becoming fools. They're becoming darkened. They're becoming vain in their imagination. What do they do, verse 23? Well, they embraced idolatry. They pushed away the true God for a fake God. It says, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now look at what happens. Now Paul explains what he meant by the wrath of God being revealed. Sometimes we read that word wrath and we just jump to the conclusion it's hell. That will be in view later, but not yet. The wrath of God is revealed in chapter 1, is clearly explained here by Paul, by God giving people over to their own sin. God doesn't bring the hammer down right away in terms of death or some other temporal judgment, but what he does is in response to people pushing away from him, becoming vain in their imaginations, he gives them over. So we read that in verse 24. Wherefore, why? Wherefore? Wherefore is there for a reason? in response to their pushing away from him, it says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." God gives them over to what's already in their hearts. These people didn't start off unable to believe. They have pushed themselves away from God, and so God has given them over. And then it says in verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie. They didn't start off unable to believe. In fact, they had the truth. The fact that they had the truth proves that the Bible does not teach total depravity. They had the truth, but they changed it for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then in verse 26, we read something much like verse 24. God responds to this idolatry. "For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature." What we see these people doing is just devolving into sin, and of course homosexuality is in view here. And what I would describe this as, if you can picture it, it's like we as humanity are in the quicksand, and we are utterly convinced that we can get out of the quicksand and free ourselves from it. Of course, the quicksand is our own mire and muck of sin, but we think that the quicksand can be escaped, that we can get away from it, and so we try struggling, that is, works, to pull ourselves out, or we just deny we're in this quicksand at all, and we say we're okay. We exchange the obvious truth for a lie. The only way we're going to get out of the quicksand is to accept God's hand extended to us that will pull us out, but we can never free ourselves. But the more we struggle, the more we slip further down into the quicksand, and that is the sinful spiral that you see in Romans 1 theology that Paul writes. So he talks in verse 27 of the men also engaging in sexual immorality, and then he says in verse 28, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." Now wait a second. The Calvinists say these people start off with a reprobate mind, but that's not what God says. He says they didn't like to retain the knowledge of God in their hearts, and so God has given them over to being reprobate. Reprobation is something that occurs in response to our sin, not before it. And that's the spiral we see. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. What's happened here in verse 29 and verse 30 as he continues this list of the fruit of the flesh, he's describing people picking sin over God. When you pull up the weed of disbelief, you always find at the root is sin. And that's all Paul has described. This sin spiral is God giving them over, that's how his wrath is revealed on unsaved humanity, to their own internal lust patterns in their heart. So that in verse 31, they're described as being without understanding. And then it says in verse 32, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Paul will go on in chapter 2, and he will describe the situation for the Jewish person who might think that they are righteous through the law, or that they're righteous simply by being Jewish. And he says, no, you're not, because you can't keep the law perfectly. And then he gets to chapter 3, where he opens up talking about whether there's an advantage to being Jewish and a profit for being circumcised. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, of course there is, because the Jewish people had the oracles of God. There is an advantage to being Jewish. It's just not that being Jewish automatically makes you a believer or saved or right before God. So, in fact, the Jewish person finds himself in the very same description of unsaved or Gentile humanity there in chapter 1, that is, in the quicksand. They are the ones who have been given over to their own sin. They are condemned as sinners, and they're being Jewish while profitable in the sense that they were God's chosen people and they received the revelation that we have in our Old Testament. They are not automatically saved, as it were. And so Paul raises that question, but he also would say in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? That is, are Jewish people better than Gentiles? He says, no, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles, they are all under sin. All of this work from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 9, is condemning humanity as sinners. That's what Paul's trying to do, and he explains in chapter 1 how God's wrath is revealed by giving people over to sin. And in chapter 2, he talks about judgment coming on sin, that God must judge sin, and he judges impartially Jew and Gentile the same way. And so he's condemned everybody. And then when he gets to chapter 3, verse 9, he makes that conclusion, all are under sin. That's what he proved. That's what he set out to prove. But then in verse 10, he says, as it is written. So what Paul does as he gets to this chapter 3 and verse 10, is he sets out to provide further support, as it is written, that is, from the Old Testament, for what he's already proved. He had many Gentiles in the audience, but he also had many Jews in the audience, and quoting Old Testament examples would resonate. And what I want to suggest to you is that the Old Testament examples Paul quotes are express examples of what Romans 1 theology looks like in the lives of people. And what Paul wants to show us is how bad do people get as they go all the way down the quicksand. They've totally rejected God. They've totally pushed him away. He's given them over to themselves. And what happens is, does man get better? No. He gets as bad as you can imagine. He even sinks into atheism, and we'll see that in chapter 3 in verse 10. So with that kind of background for what Paul wants to demonstrate, we'll look at chapter 3 and verse 10. So Paul's point is not to prove that unsaved people can't get the gospel. If that were the case, he wouldn't have said all those things he did in chapter 1 about them essentially becoming vain in their imaginations, knowing God but setting him aside, trading the truth for a lie. Paul wants to show something else. He wants to show that they're under sin, chapter 3 and verse 9, and then chapter 3 and verse 23, he wants to show that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These provide something of bookends even within chapter 3 for this unit where Paul offers support for everything that came in chapters 1 and 2. Now, what will help us is to see these passages quoted in chapter 3 in their Old Testament context. So look at 3, 10, and 11. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. This comes from Psalm 14 and verse 1. And I would ask you to turn there and look at it. Now, Psalm 14 is a Davidic psalm. We know that because it tells us that in the subscript, when we read Psalm 14 in our Bible, we've got this note to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So we know David wrote it. And Paul quotes from verses 2 and 3, and I'll read those to you so you can see it. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This is a very short psalm, and as you continue to read, you'll find in verse 4 that these workers of iniquity that have no knowledge of God eat up my people as they eat bread, and they call not upon the Lord. This is a description of Gentiles eating up God's people, Israel, as bread. This didn't happen during David's reign. And in fact, this really never happened. We might look to the times when the Assyrians or the Babylonians came in, but this is really something much later. This is a psalm that looks forward to the tribulation time when rampant anti-Semitism, backed by the Antichrist and those loyal to him, eat God's people like bread. And in that day, Jesus would warn them in Matthew 24 and 25 to flee. But he also says, you can call on the name of the Lord, Romans 10, and thou shalt be delivered. There'll be a massive revival as Israel finally turns to Jesus Christ and he saves them. But prior to his deliverance, there'll be such rampant anti-Semitism and many, many Jewish people will be killed. They'll be eaten like bread. And that's what he's talking about in Psalm 14. He says here in verse 5, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. This speaks of that future regathering after Christ comes where they are safely back in the land. And this is all to say that even though Paul quotes the part in Romans 3 that says there's none righteous, no, not one. In fact, in this passage, the writer David, he compares the workers of iniquity to the righteous people of God. So it's not David's point that there are no righteous people. In fact, what David's doing is he's comparing the unrighteous who are eating God's people like bread to the righteous, which are some of God's people. And it's those unrighteous people eating God's people like bread that he refers to as being those who don't do anything good, who don't seek God. And then we need to back up and do one verse that I didn't read, and that's Psalm 14:1. And this is critical to understanding the whole thing. These people provide an example of what happens when people are in total rebellion to God. They completely reject him. They do not become enlightened. They do not of their own selves, become good people like our modern worldview might be in our popular culture. In fact, they hit the lowest common denominator. Look what David says in 14 verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The fool says in his heart, God doesn't exist. This is a picture of a group of people who have become atheistic in their outlook. They have totally abandoned every bit of godliness, and in that state, they eat God's people like bread. They're in rebellion. It's no wonder that God would look down on them, and we see Paul quote it in Romans 3, and he would say, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, none righteous where? It's this wicked group of people that are eating his people like bread. When God says in Romans 3:11, there's none that understands, it's no surprise they don't understand, for they are people who have declared there's no God that exists. They are atheists now, that they've stepped so far from God, they've accepted the philosophy that God doesn't even exist. So again, what's Paul's point? He wants to prove that everybody is under sin. And he gives us an example of Romans 1 theology in action. Here's a group of people in that future tribulation time who are so far from God, they don't even think he exists, and they're completely wicked, and they are trying to kill God's people. And they are described as people who lack understanding. This has nothing to do with their ability to understand the gospel. What God is describing, as he often does in the Proverbs and in the Psalms, a person who lacks understanding is simply a fool. And that's what he said in Psalm 14:1. They have become foolish, a fool says in his heart. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 1? He says, they become fools. They become vain in their own imaginations. He's tying this back to that Romans 1 theology. And he gives us his example of people all the way down in the quicksand so that they are now become so foolish. What they're fooled by isn't a capacity to believe the gospel. It's the sin that's overtaken them. It's that being under sin, and it just completely got them in its grip or its dominion. Well, if we go back to Romans 3 and verse 13, we read that there's an open sepulcher. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of the asp is under their lips. He's starting to quote from Isaiah. These verses talk about their behavior, and again, it's talking about a subgroup of people, not all people, but it says nothing about their ability to believe. It talks about the fact that they lack integrity. In verse 14, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, so they speak evil words. But this, again, has nothing to do with whether they can believe the gospel. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. That's violence, but that has nothing to do with whether they can believe the gospel. These are all images from the Old Testament of what happens when people totally abandon God. What happens? They totally give themselves over to sin, and what you see is it comes out in their words, and it comes out in their actions, and that should be no surprise. Destruction and misery are in their ways, verse 16. Verse 17 says, the way of peace have they not known. And then in verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Let's look at that one in the Old Testament. That's Psalm 36. So turn to Psalm 36, verse 1. If we look at Psalm 36, this is also a psalm of David. And Psalm 36:1 says this, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember what the writer of Proverbs said. Solomon said that the beginning of wisdom is fear of God. These people in Psalm 36:1, who were some enemies of David in his time, they say in their hearts that they have no fear of God before their eyes. Isn't that the description of a complete fool, the one who has no fear of God? That's consistent with what we read earlier from Psalm 14:1, which is what Paul is alluding to in quoting from the 14th Psalm. Paul talks about this foolishness, their hearts being darkened. It's not an incapacity to believe, it's foolishness. They understand it just fine, but they don't take the ramifications of it for their lives. And so we must ask ourselves, you know, what's the problem here? And the Calvinist says, what's an incapacity? But what does the psalmist say, David write, in Psalm 36, verse 2, which is the immediate next verse after the one Paul quoted? He says this, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hasteful. That is, why does this person in Psalm 36, these enemies of God and of David, why do they have no fear of God before their eyes? Is it because they can't understand the gospel? Well, no. God tells us why in Psalm 36, verse 2. He says, pride. That shouldn't come as a surprise. Isn't that what Paul was describing in Romans 1? That they became vain in their imaginations, that pride took over, they embraced sin, they professed to be wise, but they became what? Fools. Paul couldn't follow along with the Romans 1 theology any closer. These examples perfectly fit it. He shows us people for whom sin has been preferred over God, and in so doing, they've become complete fools. It wasn't that they were born fools. They chose this. They chose the sin because they preferred it over God. Contrary to proving total depravity, this says nothing about total depravity. And so Paul's entire point in these old passages is to show what happens to people who totally rebel to God. And he's not shown that they could never believe, and in fact what's happened, they become fools as a consequence of their sin. And so he says in verse 9 that they are all under sin, and he says again in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now a quick comment about being under sin. Most Calvinists will say under sin means you can only sin. We should turn to Romans 6 for a moment and think about this verse or this phrase, under sin. Turn to Romans 6, because as often the case, Scripture seems to answer its own questions. Paul starts off Romans 6 saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course the answer is no. And he says, if we start in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. This notion of dominion is what's in view in being under sin. And he says in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed under sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You know, a person under the law is capable of not doing the law, and a person under grace is capable of being legalistic, and a person under sin is capable of doing something good. But the thing is that to be under something means to be in its grip or dominion. And those are the words Paul's using here, is dominion. Dominion to sin versus being in God's service. And so he says, you don't need to be slaves to sin anymore. You can be slaves to righteousness. You don't need to be under sin anymore, but you can be under grace. And so this notion of being under something in chapter 6, just like in chapter 3, is not that a person cannot act out of conformity with their position. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Just as a sinner can do something good, we know from experience that Christians can do things bad. Paul's point in Romans 3 is merely to prove up what he's already said with further evidence from the Old Testament that every last person is under sin. He's described what sin does to us in Romans 1. He's described the judgment in Romans 2. And in Romans 3, he shows by example where sin takes people apart from a relationship with God. And after reading all that, you can only conclude it's true. Every one of us is under sin. We need a Savior. And so Paul caps off Romans 3 with talking about the redemption available in Jesus Christ. I just want to mention as an aside, you know, the whole point of the Romans 3 proof text is the notion that unsaved people cannot seek God. But listen to what God says in some other verses in Scripture. Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou shalt seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. We find a number of verses in the Bible where God's appeal is for people to seek him. And it would seem like God ought to be saying in many of these places, most of you can't. Or perhaps all of you can't because you're totally depraved. But instead we find the appeal of God. 1 Chronicles 16:11, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continuously. Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Jeremiah 29:13, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And in verse 14, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Other verses are like Hosea 5:15, Amos 5:4, Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, Acts 17:26 and 27, and then Hebrews 11:6. Many places where we're told to seek God. Hebrews 11:6, it says that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, Calvinists insist there's no inconsistency between God's constant appeal to people to seek him and their belief that unsaved people cannot seek him apart from irresistible grace. We'll deal with that doctrine later, but it suffices to point out here that the Bible plainly teaches that God's appeal to seek him is not in vain. God says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Isaiah 45 and verse 19. To the extent that most expositors take Cornelius in the book of Acts as an unsaved person prior to his meeting the Apostle Peter, he provides us a specific example of an unsaved person that sought God. You'll find that in Acts 10, verses 2 and 22. And then we think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 that Philip preached to. He's reading the book of Isaiah, inquiring about the book, wanting to know what it means. We have an express example of someone seeking God. The reason people do not seem to seek God is not because they can't, but because of their pride, as I said earlier. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Psalm 10 and verse 4. As you've no doubt come to realize today from the material we've covered so far, this doctrine of total depravity is very complex. As I said earlier, it's not election that drives the tulip train, but it's total depravity. And at this point, we're going to break so that we can give ample attention to this topic. We'll finish it next time. What we've done so far today is we have introduced a definition of total depravity. We've seen what Calvinist writers say that this phrase means. And we've begun an analysis of the proof text, and in particular, the pillar passage of Romans 3. There are other pillar passages, in particular 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 that we will consider next time. And we'll also consider next time an alternative to total depravity. I want to show you what I believe the Bible actually does teach on this issue of depravity. And I'll introduce an acrostic called New Life, N-U-L-I-F, that will be something we'll look at as we continue through this study that will be in opposition to TULIP, but it will give you a way just to remember what I think the Bible really does teach on these issues that the tulip raises. So we'll see you next time.